We are in Revelation chapter 2, and we begin this study in chapter 1, like everybody would, which was written by John the Apostle, was given to him when he was exiled to hard labor on the island of Patmos. In Revelation chapter 1, he recorded the appearance of Jesus to him, and in verse 19 of chapter 1, Jesus gave him what we refer to as a divine outline for understanding and writing the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The divine outline makes it easier to understand Revelation because we've got an outline. It's really chock full of imagery and how things will transpire on the earth. We know what will transpire. We don't know the magnitude of some of them, nor how they small details will work out. Well, we've already seen part one of the divine outline, the things which John had seen, which was the appearance of Jesus to him in chapter one. Revelation chapters two and three are part two of the outline, the things which are, which have to do with the churches that were in existence at the time John was writing. And chapters four till the end of the book, chapter 22, are part three of the outline, which will be the things which shall be hereafter. Now, getting to what people consider the juicy part, chapters 4 through 22, a lot of times you'll hear churches skim through chapters 2 and 3. I don't want to do that. God gave us these things. The Holy Spirit anointed John to write these things. So I think they're important, and I think we will miss out on some blessings if we don't pay attention to the details of chapters 2 and 3. And because of that, we're only going to look at one church each week. This week we'll look at the first church, which will be Ephesus. These chapters 2 and 3, contain seven letters to seven churches which were located in what John and the Roman Empire called Asia back in the first century, which is the western area of modern-day Turkey in our time. And these churches were seven real congregations of believers. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church back in Matthew chapter 16. And when he returned from the dead, he had the keys to hell. The gates to hell, he had the keys. Those gates are open to free those who die in faith in Christ. Nobody who's saved, who are believers in Jesus, are bound by hell. Those Old Testament saints who were stuck in what is called Hades, Abraham's bosom, when we get to the Gospel of Luke, we'll tear that apart sometime. The believers in the Messiah of Israel went to that lower chamber and Jesus let them out, and now they're in heaven because he paid for their sins. The people who died without faith in the Messiah, however, they learned of him through nature, as we read in the book of Romans, or through the law as given to the Jewish nation. Whoever chooses not to believe in the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One, go to the hell that we're all afraid of. The second part of the divine outline, this is covering the things that are. That's where we are today. The church in the world at the time John was writing. Now, the church is still in the world. The world has changed a lot in many ways, but not at its root. Jesus dictated these letters to John for distribution to these seven particular church congregations that existed at the time. And today we begin to see one of the many sevens found in the book of Revelation. Seven throughout the Bible is the number of perfection throughout Scripture, its completeness. Number eight is the number of new beginnings. And we're not going to get into numerology and the spooky, weird, everything by the numbers kind of sense, but there are definitely distinct numbers that God uses to teach us lessons and make a point. The seven churches, seven being the number of perfection or completion, represent all churches throughout all time on one level, as well as representing themselves. Some of the problems we will find in Ephesus and the other six churches are in every church. Their problems are our problems. All are imperfect. And yet we find Jesus in their midst. And this should encourage all of us. It encourages me as a pastor that I don't have to pastor a perfect church. You don't have a perfect pastor, so I wouldn't expect you all to be perfect. The Lord was not random in putting together the Bible. The way he put it together, the structure. The sequence of these letters is just as prophetic as the content and just as important. From John's perspective in history, these things were future prophetic. But for us looking back now in 2024, 25 now, to John's time, we see that these churches, in the order in which the letters are written, reflect seven distinct eras of church history from the day of Pentecost up until today, and which will continue to the end of the church age. Now, there's a format to the way every letter is structured. There's a greeting. Jesus identifies himself as the sender. There is a declaration of knowledge of what's going on in the church by Jesus. There is then a comment of approval and/or rebuke by Jesus to the church. There is a promise or a threat to his coming to the church. There is a caution to listen and obey. And everyone has a promised blessing. So there are seven distinct parts formatted as these letters are laid out. And yet, these letters appear to have something more that can only be seen by looking back in church history from our vantage point here about 2,000 years after they were written. And although these letters do speak specifically to real churches that were functioning in the first century AD, and they speak to real problems those congregations face, these are, I won't say eerily, but prophetic of the church ages that we've seen looking back to the church, the founding of the church till now in church history. Ephesus speaks of problems that were prevalent in the church from Pentecost until about 100-103 AD. Smyrna covers a period of about 100 to 300 AD. Pergamos, 300 from the end of the time of Smyrna till about 590, almost 600 AD. Thyatira covers the Dark Ages from about 590 or 600 AD till 1500. It's a big chunk of time. And the problems in Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the last four churches, will continue till the end, until the second coming of Jesus. The church at Sardis covers a period of time that we'll see from about 1517 till 1800. The Reformation happened in that time, and that will continue to the second coming. Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia, wish it was us, but we can certainly be a part of it, speaks to a prophetic, from John's perspective, period in church history that from about 1800 till the rapture. And the church of Laodicea, the last letter, covers a period from about 1900 on until the tribulation and through to the end of time. That's details you don't have to know, I guess. But there are several applications of these letters locally to the congregation that was alive at the time, ecclesiastically, and that's a big word for churchy, practical lessons for all churches in all times, and personally, practical lessons for us as individuals, because Jesus says at the end of these letters, he, speaking of individuals, he that has an ear, let him hear. So let's get into Ephesus. Let's read the first seven verses and we'll take it apart. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so we have the letter to the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus had a population of about 200,000. That was pretty big in those days. It was the capital of and the largest city of the Roman province of Asia Minor, Western Turkey there. It was a great seaport. It contained the temple of Artemis and Diana. They were the Greek and the Roman names for the same goddess. The temple of Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a very, very well-regarded city, Ephesus. It also had a temple to the emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at the time John was alive. It had two arenas, one that held 25,000 people and one that held over 100,000 people back in the first century. That's amazing. It had a library with over 200,000 handwritten books, and it was the banking capital of that area. When we were reading through the book of Acts, Paul went to Ephesus. He said that the entire city was given over to idolatry. And he founded the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and he spent 3 years there, more than at any of the other churches he went to and visited. We read about Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos ministering there in Ephesus. Timothy was a pastor there for a while, and then John the Apostle later was the pastor at Ephesus. Tradition tells us that Jesus' mother, Mary, died in Ephesus, probably because John was taking care of her as the Lord gave John charge of her from the cross. Ephesus was big. It was world famous as a religious and cultural and economic center for that region. The false goddess Diana, which is the Roman name, and Artemis, which is the Greek name, was a fertility goddess who was worshipped with immoral sexual practices in her temple. And that large temple was, I said it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it was supported by 127 pillars. Each were 60 feet tall and had great sculptures all over it. It was also a major treasury and bank of the ancient world, the temple. They turned it into a bank. Merchants, kings, and even cities made their deposits there because they believed their money would be kept safe under the protection of a deity. Well, so much for that. But Ephesus was also a stronghold of Satan, and many evil things happened there. We don't know the details of everything. We just know what was left from archaeology and writings. They were satanic things. There were books containing formulas for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts, which I don't even know if those things really work unless demons make them seem to work from time to time just to keep people roped into it. They were all over that city. You know that. We read it in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, when Paul started the ministry there and people became saved, they made a bonfire and started burning all their magic books. And it ruined the industry of making false idols, which caused a riot. Well, verse 1 says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the angel, the angelos, the messenger. Is this an angel? Was it a local pastor? The word is used for humans and angels in the scriptures. Let me just say, I said I believe this refers to the pastors and the leadership of the churches last week, and I also said maybe it may refer to angels too. It's possible that it refers to both. We don't know. It's very possible that each church congregation has a literal angel that oversees and guides the leadership. Now, that sounds kind of weird. You know, we live in this modern age and we don't have all that spooky stuff. Well, I think it's possible because in the book of Hebrews, we're told that all angels are ministering spirits sent forth to serve the heirs of salvation. But what can angels do to help a congregation? What can one angel do? Well, I don't know. They're pretty powerful beings. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night by himself, and I don't think he broke a sweat. But maybe the angel, if it is an angel, maybe the angels protect the leadership from evil spirit beings, which we know are at work in this world. Could it just simply be the guardian angels of those leaders? We all have it, guardian angels, when we're kids. And the scriptures tell us, we talked about that last week. Could it be that as we grow up, we don't lose our guardian angels, and if we go into ministry, they are there to help guide and keep us on straight and narrow as much as they can within our free will? I don't know. It's possible. Some unanswered questions there. It could be both. But whether it's pastors or angels or both, what is spoken to this angel is spoken to the whole congregation. I know your works. We'll go to it. Here, Jesus identifies himself. Verse 1, he uses terms. If you look back at chapter 1, verses about 12, 13, 14, 15, there are terms that are used to describe Jesus in his glorified state. In every address to every letter, to every church, in the letters he writes here, dictates for John to write, he uses a portion of that description of his glorified self to address the church. And they're all different. He takes a different part for each one of them. And this partial description that Jesus uses has something to do with the problems addressed in the letters or the good things. In this case, he says, I am he who has the seven stars in his right hand. Well, that's good. The right hand was the symbol of his power and authority. And he holds them. That's the Greek word kratein or krateo. It depends on the tense of it, but it's the same word and it has the same meaning. It's a very emphatic and complete word. It means to hold fast, to not discard or let go, to keep carefully and faithfully. And that it's, they are in the hand of Jesus, who is the God of the universe. When he says, no man can pluck them out of my hand, who can pluck anything out of God's hand if God isn't going to let it go? So these angels, these stars are in his right hand and they're safe there. Jesus holds them securely. The churches belong to Jesus, not to the leaders of the churches or to the people of the churches. He holds them. And he's there walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's there. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, we know the verse. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So this is a picture of the powerful God in the midst of his church here in Ephesus. And the leaders of these churches are firmly gripped in his hand. He's not going to let them go. He says in verse 2 and 3, and they're all one sentence, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. I know your works. That is scary. That's in all seven letters, by the way. It's also comforting. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the author of Hebrews tells us, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, speaking of God. You can't hide from God. We all know that. Sometimes we think we can. He says, I know. This Greek word, I do. I perceive with my eyes. And in the context here, it's a word with a lot of emotion to it. I have been observing and paying attention. I have inspected your state and condition. I have regarded and cherish. In spite of the problems, he cherishes them. What things has Jesus been observing? Well, we just read it. What's he been inspecting and learning about and cherishing? Their works, their labor and patience, their willingness to deal with evil people, their testing of fake apostles and dealing with them, their willingness to call them out as liars. Now, no political correctness here. They're bearing up under persecution and patience for the sake of Jesus and their untiring labor for the Lord. The word labor means they work to the point of exhaustion. I know your works and your labor. Jesus is looking for faithful workers. People who are not afraid to work, who don't call in and work remotely from home all the time and complain when the boss tells them, oh, now that the pandemic's over, all employees must come to the office. No, Jesus wants hands-on workers in the fields that are ripe for harvest. You can't do that from behind a computer screen. Oh, yeah, you can send out emails and have ministries to some level, but you can't do the human-to-human interaction that is typically required. When God called Moses and David, they were working as shepherds. When the Lord called Gideon, Gideon was working threshing his wheat. Elisha, who took Elijah's place, was called when he was plowing the fields. The apostles were fishing or collecting taxes when they were called. God calls people. and willing to work. And he says, and I know your patience, hupomone, endurance, how you bear up under pressure, your constancy, your patient continuance. In the New Testament, it's the characteristic of a person who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose or and his loyalty and faith and piety. He's committed to that even under the greatest trials and sufferings. Perseverance, steadfastness. I know this about you, the Lord says. Ephesian believers had been through the same persecution the entire church endured during the first century under Nero and Domitian. They had been exposed to the pressure of fear early in their existence. Remember when Paul was there and upset the apple cart for the, well, as we were studying through Acts chapter 19, and the silversmiths' guild couldn't sell enough statues to make a living, and Paul had cast a demon out of a girl who was going around talking. They had a riot. Paul was whisked out of town to save his life by his buddies, but Alexander, a believer there in town, was dragged into the middle of one of those two arenas. Whether it was the 25,000 seat arena or the 100,000 plus seat arena, it's still too many people. While the unsaved people shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for about 2 hours, I think Alexander was scared to death. But he endured, they endured. The church was young. They bore up under the pressure and continued to follow the Lord. Jesus says, I know how you cannot bear them which are evil. Evil, people who are base and wrong and wicked and troublesome and injurious and pernicious and destructive and baneful and all those descriptions. We know them in our culture too. You know, if somebody's evil, call them evil. Don't flower it with modern psychological words. We don't care. We don't know their story, but there comes a point in time when they're adults and they're doing evil, wicked things. We've got to be willing to call it out. Not that we should go around pointing fingers at everybody, but when in a circumstance where people say, "What do you think?" Well, this is what I think. Jesus is Lord, that's sin, and you're doing it, and it's evil. That's what I think. You might not like it if I say it, but you ask me. The Ephesian believers did not allow evil people to remain in their fellowship. They pursued doctrinal purity. That's good. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, Paul was on his way to Rome. He stopped at the beach at Miletus, and the Ephesian elders came down and met with him. And while he was there, with them. He says in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." They're just not going to spare the flock. That's just the way it is. "Also from among yourselves," he says, "men will also rise up, speaking perverse things, evil things, to draw away disciples after themselves." They're going to be doctrinally impure. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone with day and night with tears." This is what he said to them on his way to his imprisonment. Listening to the commendation of Jesus to the group here, it seems they took Paul's warning seriously and they cared for it. At this point in time, 50 years later, they're doing what Paul said. They're being careful. And there was more. The Ephesus Christians exercised discernment towards those who came in and claimed to be apostles, but were not. Jesus said, "You have found them to be liars." Now, there were two types of itinerant ministers went around for the church in the first century. There were those who claimed to be apostles, some were, and there were those who claimed to be prophets, some were that too. Like everybody who's, when a new fad hits town, new religion, there are always a problem because fakes jump in there because there's money to be made. There was a time when these traveling ministers became a problem for the church. They became too many of them. They claimed to be apostles and prophets, and they would come to the churches and cause problems. In 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his credentials as an apostle for that very reason, because the false apostles were coming around making merchandise of the church. After planting the church in Corinth, Paul continued on his missionary journeys to other cities. And in his absence, the absence of strong pastoral leadership, because there were new believers there in the church, false apostles and false prophets stepped in to fill in the void. And when they came into the Corinthian church, now Corinth was a special case, because these false apostles were smooth talkers and preached amazing sermons, What was amazing about them is that they contained a bit of truth, but they were filled with false doctrine. The problem in the Corinthian church was that the Corinthians were known for being enamored of personalities and money and all kinds of stuff. So when these guys who were good, smooth talkers came into town, had a lot of personality, and they were teaching false doctrine with a little bit of truth, they believed them and fell for the false doctrine that was legalistic and required a lot of religious rules to be kept in order to attain a high level of spirituality and to be found acceptable before God. The Ephesian believers were corrupted away from the simplicity of Christ. So Paul writes back to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." They were being brought into the bondage of legalism, which Paul had left from Judaism. It was just wrong. And these false prophets worked the big cities because that's where the money is. Ephesus was a big city and had a lot of money. Throughout the Roman Empire, this was going on. To combat that, to guard the church against it, there was a book written called the Didache. It was written to warn the church against the false prophets. The Didache, you can look that one up for yourself. You can find a free version of it online that PDF, I'm sure, and it was written to warn the church against the false prophets. It says this: if someone comes along and says, "Thus saith the Lord," prepare a big turkey dinner, and then he ate of it, he was a false prophet. He could say make a big turkey dinner, but he couldn't eat it. If he said, "I declare to you by the Spirit that you should give me money," he was a false prophet. He could stay with you for 2 days. They didn't have hotels or Motel 6, so people kept them in their homes. If a prophet or apostle person comes to town and stays with you for 2 days, if he stays longer than that and tries to sponge off you, he's a false prophet. These were just guidelines. It was like a catechism of sorts for dealing with the fakes and other good things in the culture for Christians. Now, this was intended to keep them on the move and out of town and prevent them from profiting off the churches. Now, with Paul, Timothy, and John as pastors, the Ephesians had been well taught. And we know what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world." That may have been prompted by the false prophets that came through Ephesus. I don't know. When Paul was on his way to Rome, like I said, he stopped at Miletus and talked to these guys, and he warned them, and he would have been encouraged that here they are some 40 to 50 years later, still weeding out the false prophets. And the Lord commends them for their discernment. They tested the self-proclaimed apostles. John, who had been their pastor and who's writing this, wrote of this in 1 John. He said there are two identifying marks of a false prophet or false doctrine in an apostate church. One is a denial of biblical truth, that they don't trust the word of God, and two, a denial of or a substitution of Jesus. And John gives us a litmus test. If a spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that spirit is of God. If a spirit does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that spirit is not of God. And the fact that Jesus is God. John could have mentioned many false teachings of the false prophets and Antichrist, but the Holy Spirit chose to focus John on this one particular area, which we call Christology, which is the study of Christ. Their doctrine of Christ was seriously warped. They were guilty of denying that Jesus was God and Jesus was the Christ. We ran into that in a martial arts conference. We had a guy sitting there who wanted to be a martial arts chaplain and wanted us to ordain him. And he was speaking flowery words, and some people were falling for it. I asked him directly, "Is Jesus Christ God in the flesh?" "Well, I don't know," he said. I asked him three times in the course of the conversation, and I kept coming back to it because he would never answer the question, and I knew it after the first answer he wasn't going to. Finally, I said, "You're a false prophet. You shouldn't even be here. You claim to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian. You don't believe Jesus is God. We as an organization cannot ordain you." And just by saying it straight up like that, the others who were having the wool pull over their eyes said, "Oh yeah, right. That's what the scriptures say." And I pulled out the scripture to show them. It's not me. It's just what God's given us here. Correct doctrine is crucial because it has eternal ramifications. You cannot be saved if your doctrine of salvation is wrong. Now, it isn't your intellectual understanding of salvation that saves you. But if your belief about it's it, your belief about salvation will dictate how you attempt to become saved. If your understanding is incorrect about salvation, your attempts to attain salvation will be wrong and futile. If your understanding about salvation is that you can only get there through Jesus and you have to be born again, then you're fine if you do it. The Ephesians were strong on doctrine. They were biblically sound. But this is for us also. We are to make judgments about others. Yeah, I know. Didn't Jesus say we're not to judge? Yeah, we all know that. He tells us not to judge. We are not to judge unto condemnation. But in that same chapter, he tells us to make judgments for the purpose of identifying false prophets. And the scriptures tell us to make sound judgments. Judging spiritual truth is something we should be doing. And in these last days, we too must be able to understand and determine who is a false prophet. We get, as small a church as we are, we get a lot of mail, not like bags full of it, but for the size of our church, where a prophet will write me a letter saying he's got a word from God for our church. He's got his name signed to it, but there's no return address. I throw them out. We get letters and phone calls and, voicemail from people who have a word from the Lord for me. How do you deal with it? It's all different because some people are just really crazy. Some people are sincerely fooled. It depends, but we deal with it. We have to deal with it. Jesus says, "You have not fainted. You have not wearied." Well, they were weary in the work. They were just not weary of the work. They were physically tired from doing the work, but they were faithful to do it. They loved to do it, the work that Jesus had called them to do. And then, nevertheless, he says, though I do have something against you, because you have left your first love. The proverbial other shoe is about to drop. Nevertheless, they'd just been commended by the Lord for their steadfastness and all these things they did well. Jesus had told the angel of this church, pastor or angel, that he knew what was going on in their fellowships, their good works, their long suffering, their labor, how they dealt with all these things, their patience, and he mentions that twice. If you had attended a service at the church at Ephesus, you would have thought this is a great church. They're doing so much and they really guard the truth. At the same time, you might have had a vaguely uneasy feeling, and it would be hard to pin down because you're seeing the outward stuff. But it isn't hard for Jesus to see the problem, even though everything probably looked wonderful on the outside. And their problem was serious. And he flays their heart open when he says, "You have left your first love." Left. The Greek word means you've sent it away, or you've departed, as a husband divorcing a wife in that sense. You've given it up, you've let it go, you've disregarded it, you've deserted it wrongfully. You've gone away and left it behind. You've left your first love. Love, the first love, the primary love. Without love, all is vain. Charles Spurgeon said it straight up. And I quote, "A church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart, or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all." End quote. Now, Jesus doesn't say to them, "You don't have enough ministries in your church," or "You don't have a singles ministry or a seniors ministry," or "You don't have enough money to feed the hungry or clothe the poor." That's not relevant. No, he says, "There's something wrong with your spiritual condition. I'm concerned about your heart, not your works. You have left, not lost, your first love." That which is of primary importance is what the word means. All those good things mentioned in verses 2 and 3 were done without agape love. And we know what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us. A lot of the people in the world know that because they say it at weddings in the West. "If I have not love, I am nothing." For a church, this means it can have all the outward signs of success in ministry: doctrinal purity, Sunday school, youth group, singles ministry, all the ministries, evangelism, church choir, foreign missions, etc. But if it doesn't have love, it's empty. It has nothing. But this goes for individuals also. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We are the ones who move if there's a gap between us. We leave him. He doesn't leave us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he said. When we first began dating, we made sure our breath smelled fresh. We were clean shaven, at least the guys. We put on perfume or cologne or aftershave. We made our hair look as good as it possibly could. We dressed up a bit more. We couldn't wait to see the person we're seeing. We couldn't wait to spend time walking and talking and holding hands, sharing a Coke, Coca-Cola, etc. But after that relationship goes on for a time, many of those things disappear too frequently. Instead of taking your girlfriend out for a nice dinner, you go through the drive-through and eat while you're driving. You don't shave just for her anymore. Your breath smells like lunch. You haven't held hands or opened the door for her, and you can't remember how long. So what happened? We changed. We've left off doing the things we once did. The feeling in the heart, the emotion has dampened. And it's the same with our relationship with the Lord. I don't know about you, but a lot of new believers put tracks everywhere. Back in the old days, before the internet and electronics, we got chick tracks and all kinds of tracks to stuff everywhere, all over the place. Leave them in laundromats. My wife and I invested in a real hippie-ish magazine, Christian magazine, Jesus People USA, and left it everywhere. We talked to anybody about Jesus, any place, anytime, anywhere. We used to bother people just because we smiled so much. We prayed before we took a step, sometimes literally. Literally. Should I take this step, Lord? Should I go left? Should I go right? Should I go straight? Should I go at all? We were excited about everything, Bible studies and going to church and singing worship songs, which were really new to us in the East, praying with our hands raised. Ooh, that was really weird for us in the beginning. But after a while, people mature. You become so sensitive to caring about people, you don't want to offend anybody with the gospel, right? You haven't given out a tract in years. You haven't told anybody about Jesus or that they're sinners and their sin can be forgiven. It seems like we'd rather bore people into the kingdom. But at one time, we served the Lord out of love when it was fresh in our hearts and our salvation was new in our lives. And that love, the feeling of it grows cold. It's not as hot as it once was. But Jesus hasn't changed. We're the ones who are different. And Jesus is saying to these Ephesians and to us and anybody who has an ear to hear, I love the servant more than the service. I want a home, not a house. Without love, their first works, protos ergon, had simply become works, ergon, spent energy. No love involved at all. Now, it isn't that we should have the exact same excitement when everything was brand new in the Christian life. But the newness should transition into a depth that makes the first love even stronger. You don't get so, if you're so busy for the Lord and doing things in the church or the work of the church that you neglect your relationship with the God who called you to the work, you're just doing work. We've been married for 50 years, going on 51. Even though a lot of these first things have gone by the wayside, not always, but they've gone by the wayside. And it's not the same thrill as when we were first dating. It's still a thrill. That's to be expected. It's fine because the excitement has matured into a depth of love that makes what we have now even better than the first love. Much more, I can't even describe it. I'm never going to try. I'll probably say something stupid if I do and get in trouble with my wife anyway. But it's better than it was then. Oh, that was neat. And sometimes I remember back to it and I have a crazy young thought, but the difference in the love is just deeper. But Jesus, even though he chastises them, said, I have something against you because you've left your first love, he's loving. He says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you are fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. He's loving. He tells them how to correct the problem, the issue in their hearts. Remember, repent, repeat. Do the same works again. Remember when your heart was newly quickened and wanted to spend time with me, he says. That feeling drove us to pray. It moved us to devour God's word. And repent. Admit that you are going in the wrong direction and then turn back, repeat. Start doing the things again from a heart of love and gratitude for Christ, for Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. While we were yet sinners, it was when the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. We weren't sanctified. We were called sanctified because he calls things that are not as though they are, but we were still that same dumb sinner who just got saved a split second ago, a millisecond ago, and we knew we were saved. And our hearts were overflowing with the excitement of that freedom and love. And we knew we were okay with God, not hoping that we have a relationship with the man upstairs. We knew because God touched our hearts and lifted our sins. He still loves us. Even when we've grown cold, he's still in the midst of his churches. But Jesus does say, if you don't return to these things, I will remove your church or candlestick out of its place. That place being where Christ is, not a loss of salvation. Don't get me wrong. It's a loss of being in the place that Jesus has ordained that congregation should be to make an impact on the world by shining his light. Something a church can't do without their primary love being for Jesus. He'll put another church, he'll raise up another body. If one body of believers won't do it, okay, we've got other believers. You're okay, you're safe with me individually. We're saved as individuals, not as a group. But your church needs to make some changes if you want to fulfill the will of God for your church. It can continue as a congregation, as an organization, but no longer shining the light of Jesus Christ brightly. And not because he doesn't want to, it's because they've chosen not to. It will be the church of Ichabod, if you will, where the glory had departed. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21. This lady, she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." When the glory departed from Israel, the Israelis didn't even know it. The glistering light of God's glory, the Shekinah glory that was sitting in the temple, moved from the Holy of Holies, the holy place, all the way out to the gate, the eastern gate, and they didn't even know it. Then it came back. Then it went back out there. Then it went up to the Mount of Olives. Think about that, folks. And it will return from the Mount of Olives. And remember, it's Jesus Christ whose foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives and it will split, and he will return through the Eastern Gate. All these prophecies are in the Old Testament. But when that Shekinah glory moved from the temple to the Eastern Gate and up the hill, they didn't even know it. It was so sad. In verse 6, after rebuking them for this, Jesus adds another commendation. He's so loving. He says, "You do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Ephesus is the only church that is commended as a body after being rebuked. Beginning with Thyatira, only individuals are commended after the rebuke. So there are differences in some of these letters. And although the Ephesians had done good things and they were rebuked for not doing those things with God being in first place in their hearts, since the Lord does check our hearts, I must conclude that their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans was done with God holding his proper position in their hearts. So here's Jesus commending them for hating. That's amazing. It doesn't even compute in them if you have the Sunday school Jesus in your mind all the time. Yes, for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Something Jesus also hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it tells us, yes, God does hate things, some things. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren." God hates those things. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, Jehovah God of the Old Testament, who Jesus is the incarnation of on earth. He hates some things. Well, how can that be? Well, Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31 tell us the biblical definition for the word hate means to love less. He doesn't hate them like we think of hate. It's a whole different thing. The Ephesian church loved the Lord more than they loved the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's good. God was in first place on their love list above the Nicolaitans in that area. That was good. Somewhere in the deepest parts of these believers, their flame of love for Christ had not yet died. And he's one that's not going to quench that burning flax. He's going to fan it until it burns bright again. So on the bad days when you're struggling, trust him. Talk to him. But the Ephesians, their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans was based on something deeply rooted in the new hearts given to them when we first came to the Lord that we all have. There was just something about it they knew was wrong. So who were the Nicolaitans? What was their heretical doctrine? Well, there are some a lot of people who have a lot of things to say about it. There were a group of Gnostics called Nicolaitans, who people point to, but they came around much later than the writing of the book of Revelation. They were bitter opponents of the writings of John and probably adopted the name to insult those who did accept John's authority. Historically, very little is known about the Nicolaitans we find John talking about here or their heresies. There is a tradition that says one of the first deacons of the early church, Nicholas, he's one of the seven deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6, later gave himself over to fleshly living, and they were the followers of Nicholas. But other church fathers refute that, saying Nicholas is being falsely accused in this case. Others say these Nicolaitans followed what is called the antinomian heresy. That means you're saved by grace and faith, but because it's all faith and grace, you can go out and be immoral if you want. Well, that's not right. Irenaeus, who's an early church father, believed they were followers of Nicholas. He wrote that they practiced lives of unrestrained indulgence and placed the highest happiness in pleasure. Tertullian, with regard to marriage, says the Nicolaitans in his time used lust and luxury and destroyed the sanctity of marriage. We don't know if this is all the stuff that comes from this group. We do know this. I'll tell you what we do know. You can research a lot about Nicolaitans. It's not a rabbit trail, but you're going to wind up with no answers. The best we can determine comes from what we typically find in the Bible, the names. When God gives us names, they have a meaning. Nicolaitan is a compound Greek word, the Greek word Nikeo and Laodicean, which we're going to get to. This reference is important, or Jesus wouldn't include it in his letter. So it's important for this reason. It's the first thing in the New Testament that Jesus says he hates. And this hate is from the one who tells us to love our enemies. So it has to make us think. We have to, something in our brain should trigger neon lights flashing and saying, look into this. But notice it's the deeds, not the doers, who Jesus hates. If he hates these deeds, then we must also, so we have to know what they are. When we look at the name, Nikeo and Laos, it means victory over the laity. You know the word Nikeo, it's the word Nike, victory. It's from all those shirts you wear and sneakers. Ruling over the laity, victory over the laity. This is one of the very things Jesus' death removed. It's what he spoke about during his ministry to the guys. He says, guys, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to be the servant of all. The Pharisees exercised lordship over the people. It shall not be that way with you. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, opening the way for sinners everywhere to approach God. There's no more need for a high priest to stand between sinful man and a holy God because Jesus is that high priest in heaven who intercedes for us. There's one intercessor, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no high priest on earth, there is no pope, there is nothing, no leader over the people that stands between us and God. And they shouldn't conquer the laity, if you will. The church belongs to Jesus. We're the bride of Christ, not of anybody else. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. This is your faith and your relationship with God. We're here to help you with that. First Peter chapter 5, Peter even writes, and Peter made plenty of mistakes, as we know, walking with the Lord. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, by willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. For we who want to be devoted to Christ, the main point is this: whatever the heresies of the Nicolaitans were, they were rejected by the Ephesian church. And this should be the response to any heresy by Christian congregations. Be willing to have strong leadership to stand up and say it, and be willing to support your leadership when they make a biblical case for you and say, this is why we're against this. Trust what God's word says. And don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. But in order to do this, we must know proper Christian doctrine. And proper doctrine is learned from God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We know that. Scriptures give us all we need for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and all the things we're going to need. It's in our culture, it's easy to be swayed away from the Lord's standards. It seems everyone has an opinion about what a church should and should not be doing, especially unbelievers who don't really know anything about the church. But who can know what a congregation ought to be doing except the Lord in that congregation? Churches have historically done what they could to help the needy in society. There's no doubt about that. The early church saved the babies of pregnant prostitutes in the first century, which means the pro-life movement is almost as old as the church. It may be as old as the church. The church took prostitutes in off the street and helped them get out of the business. We did that for a while when we were down in the neighborhood. The church fed the poor, clothed the naked. Hospitals grew out from Christianity. The church visited people in prison. But we must beware that we don't just do the works and think that's being the church, because when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats say, hey, we did all these things in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. We must know the Lord, have a relationship with him. And from that relationship, he will put in your heart the things he wants you to get involved with. Now, it's easy to degenerate from doing good works out of hearts filled with love down to doing the good works for the sake of, because it's right, or make the case for loving our neighbors as ourselves. If we're not moving from a heart of love for Christ, if we're just going through the motions, at that point, works of agape love become social services without the love of God, and secular agencies do that all the time. And it's true that even when our hearts are spiritually dry, we should do these good things, but good is not best, and the Lord wants us, and he wants to help us to do our best, the best being what he's called us to do, so he shepherds our hearts back into the right place if we let him. Now, we see the Lord commend this church at Ephesus for their obstinate stance against something that is in complete opposition to God's revealed will for believers. Whether you see it as liberal, religious liberalism, or sexual immorality, or lording it over the laity, they are all opposite of what the Lord teaches about through his word. In our society, if a church is involved in doing good works, of helping the less fortunate, society usually says that's good. That's what a church should be doing. But if a church takes a strong biblical stance against any behavior that is in opposition to God's revealed will, that same society says, you can't judge me. Even Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. Or in the case of one branch of Christianity standing strong against another branch of what claims to be the church that has deviated from God's standards by ordaining homosexuals or approving homosexual marriage or any other crazy thing, society condemns the church taking a strong stance against the sin as unchristlike or judgmental. And it's very Christ-like, and it is judgmental. It is Christ-like to stand strongly against the things that God opposes, as Jesus commends the Ephesians for taking a strong doctrinal stance. Now, Jesus' commendation of standing strong on doctrine, along with his rebuke of hearts that have left their first love, and his not condemning the good works done in the wrong state of heart, we see where biblical love and doctrine come together. Hold on to God's word, because you're going to have dry spells. And in those dry spells, really hold on to it.
Jesus says in verse 7, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." If you have ears on your head and they are for hearing, that's what that means, then listen. But listen closely, because this speaks of the ears of your heart, your spirit. Lots of people hear with their ears audibly the words of the book of Revelation, but they don't take them to heart. Listen with your heart. Listen to what the Spirit says. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't it Jesus who dictated this letter? Yeah, right, exactly. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. These are two persons of the Trinity, and they are the same. And since Jesus said that he and the Father are one, then the Spirit and the Father are also one. We've got the Trinity in view here. We never find the word Trinity in the Bible, but we see the teaching of it throughout. He who overcomes, Nikeo, in contrast to those who would overcome believers, believers who overcome will eat of the tree of life, not seen since Genesis chapter 3 in the garden of God and Eve. When God sent his angels and a flaming sword to prevent mankind from getting to his fruit in his fallen state. If man in his fallen state had eaten of the tree of life, man would have been eternally in a fallen state. It was God's mercy that kept him from the Garden of Eden and the tree of life. If your spiritual ears can discern what the Holy Spirit is saying, not just only to Ephesus, but to all the churches, to him individually it overcomes, the Lord will give to eat of the tree of life. So for us, there's a lot of stuff in this. We're going to briefly, I think, make this end. Let's personalize this. As we go through these letters of Revelation, I encourage you to do this. This is something I do. It helps me. You might not like it. At the beginning of the letter where it says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus," remove "the church at Ephesus" and put your name in there. "To Fran Poltro, you've left your first love." And there are times I have to admit I'm guilty as charged. Every day, no. Frequently, it should never happen. Embarrassingly, more often than I like to admit. Do I repent? Yeah, when I see it, but I'm dense. Sometimes I'm a little slow on the uptake, but I do. Do I redo the first works? When I remember what they are. But that's what he says, right? Remember, repent, and repeat. I have to think about it. Self-assessment. Do I cry over my sin? Weep is closer to what my broken heart does. Audibly, sometimes I get my time alone. Plug your name into the equation. And though you are likely going to find there are times when you will weep, you will also be restored. So, how do we get back to our first love? In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's an interesting little story. First 7 verses. 2 Kings chapter 6. "The sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Let us go, we pray thee, into Jordan, and take from there every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we might dwell." They want to build a bigger house, the school of the prophets. And he said, "Go." And one said, "Be content, I pray thee, and you come with us." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where fell it? Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. And he, that is Elisha, he cut down a stick and cast it in there, and the iron did swim. Therefore he said, "Take it up to yourself." And he put out his hand and took it. The cutting edge had been lost. Iron axe heads weren't prevalent, couldn't go to the local Ace Hardware and pick up another one. While they were building and working to expand their facility for ministry, and the student yelled, "Master," the axe head flew off the handle and went in the river. Elisha retrieved the axe head. The student did the right thing. He called out to his master, Elisha, for help, as we should call out to our master, our greater than Elisha, Jesus, for help when we're in trouble. Elisha threw a stick in the water and made the axe head float. And he said to the student, "You pick it up." And that's how the student got his edge back. That's how we get our edge back. We have some things to do. But you say the student really didn't leave his axe head. It says here, you left your first love. He lost his axe head. Oh, really? If you've ever worked with an axe, you know what I'm talking about. An axe head just doesn't fly off all of a sudden. It loosens up a little bit at a time, and you can feel it happening, and you know it, but you don't fix it. You just say in yourself, I can just make one more cut. I'll just chop a few more chops before I lose it. And then you swing back one more time, and off goes the axe head. The edge is gone. You know how to fix a loose axe head? You soak it in a bucket of water. The water causes the wood to swell, tightening the axe head. Put a wedge in it if you have to. And it's the same with us. You get your head into the water of the Word of God, and your edge will resurface. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, his church, with the washing of water by the Word. We have things available to us. So on your down days, on your depressed days, on your dry days, and you might be having them now, I pray for you that you would just get back into the Word and let the Lord put his edge back on you. Let's pray.